Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. You might remember me mentioning before Father Thomas Hopko's 55 maxims of the Christian life. Father Hopko was an Orthodox priest who died about 10 years ago. Someone once asked him to write down his advice for living a holy life, and the result was his 55 maxims, which you may have come across before. I keep them pinned up by my desk. One of them is this: have no expectations except to be fiercely tempted to your last breath. Maybe that sounds a little harsh to you, or a little bleak. But in an odd way, I think it's actually freeing to think this way. Nothing makes us more miserable than constantly expecting some reprieve or some happy golden period that never comes. If we're always waiting around for that time when our trials will finally be over, when finally we can fight through the last stressful situation and the last spiritual struggle and break into the clear, well, we'll be waiting a long time. Our lives will pass us by. If Father Hopko is right, and we can have no expectations except to be fiercely tempted to our last breath, then the joy of the Christian life must come in the midst of the fiery trial, not after it. As Father Hopko also said, all of life is a trial. We don't ask God to take our crosses away. We ask him for the power to carry them. He doesn't mean that this life is joyless or nothing but suffering, but it is a trial. We can choose to pursue ease and comfort, and we might find them in some measure. But we might also leave off the hard daily work of struggling with sin and of being open to the kinds of suffering that a faithful Christian life brings. Have no expectations except to be fiercely tempted to your last breath. To expect otherwise leaves us unprepared to be obedient to Christ in the midst of suffering. When he wrote that maxim, Father Hopko might just as well have been reflecting on our gospel lesson from this morning. Our gospel lesson comes from what's called Jesus' Olivet Discourse. It's a long discourse, which we only have the beginning of in our reading today. And it's about what the disciples should expect. And Jesus has some sobering news for them. Our reading begins with the disciples admiring the beauty of the temple. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. It really was a wondrous sight. This was the second temple, the one that had been built under the leadership of Zerubbabel over 500 years earlier by the Jewish exiles after they returned from Babylon. A generation before Jesus' ministry, the second temple had been substantially renovated and expanded by Herod the Great into a mightily impressive compound, the largest religious sanctuary in the world at its time, and the pride of the Jewish people. It was an awesome structure, and it must have been pretty common for Jews to comment on its beauty and grandeur. The disciples here particularly notice its stones, which were massive. You can still see some of them if you visit Jerusalem today. But Jesus is quick to douse their enthusiasm. As for what you see here, he says, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. The disciples are surprised. Teacher, they ask, when will these things happen? What will be the sign that they are about to take place? They can hardly imagine their temple, so massive and imposing, the emblem of their national life, being destroyed. But Jesus is exactly right. Just about 40 years later, the Romans would come, led by the general, later the emperor, Titus, and would raise the city of Jerusalem, burning the temple, pulling down its porticos and gates, and slaughtering the priests and other Jews who had taken refuge there. For the disciples, the destruction of this second temple was a truly apocalyptic event, something that in their minds must surely herald the end of all things. But Jesus tells them that even then, the end would not come right away. In fact, he says, many foreboding and terrifying things will happen. False messiahs will arise, prophesying the end of the world. There will be wars and uprisings. Nations and kingdoms will rise up against one another. There will be earthquakes, famines, and pestilences, fearful events, and great signs from heaven. These things must happen first, he says, but the end will not come right away. In Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says that all these things will be only the beginning of the birth pangs. In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples what to expect. At this point, they were expecting Jesus to set up his kingdom on earth now, right away. And even after Jesus had died and been raised again and had ascended into heaven, there was still a general expectation among the first Christians that Jesus' earthly kingdom would not be long in coming. But here Jesus tells them plainly, there will be a period of waiting. And it would not be easy waiting. It would be a time of tumult, of violence, of natural disasters, of signs and wonders. And still, the end would not come. It would also be a time, Jesus tells them, when they themselves would be persecuted. Before all this, he says, they will seize you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and put you into prison. And you will be brought before kings and governors, all on account of my name. And so you will bear testimony to me. They will put some of you to death. Before all this, Jesus says, they will be persecuted. Before even the wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilences. And indeed, these verses, Luke 21, verses 12 through 19, about the persecution of the disciples, are fulfilled in the disciples' own lifetimes, described in detail by St. Luke in his second book, the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, the disciples are indeed seized and persecuted. They are handed over to synagogues. They are put in prison. They are brought before kings and governors. They are betrayed. Some of them are put to death. The book of Acts is a literal and precise fulfillment of these verses. And yet also, these verses are still true of Christians today. Jesus' disciples have continued to experience these things ever since, so that the apostles' experience in Acts becomes a template for all of Jesus' disciples throughout history. Of course, we ourselves here in Highwood, Illinois, are not particularly persecuted, whatever some people might say. Obviously, not all Christians experience the same kinds or degrees of persecution. But to be a Christian has always been to live in a world where the temple in Jerusalem has been destroyed, where God's literal earthly kingdom is not set up, where the prince of darkness has a temporary dominion, and where sin, death, and the devil run amok. To be a Christian is thus to bear witness to Christ before kings and governors. Most of us are not brought before kings and governors literally. I never have been. Like the first apostles sometimes were, like St. Paul before Felix and Agrippa in Acts. But all of us must bear witness to Christ in a world where temporal kings and governors reign, where their temporary dominion holds sway, and where, for the most part, they neither recognize nor submit to the kingship of Christ. We must bear witness to Christ in a world where their tyranny reigns, where the kings of the earth stand up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. And so, do you see? None of this should be surprising. Why are we surprised that our earthly governments are wicked and corrupt? Why are we surprised when our world is filled with tumult and confusion? When not only the nations, but the natural world itself is thrown into chaos? Jesus told us this would happen. It is nothing new. It has always been this way. If we expected or demanded a nice, tidy, comfortable life where we're left to live out our faith in peace and tranquility, then our expectations were all out of whack. We weren't paying attention to what Jesus told us. If our faith depends on things going well here on earth, it is an earthly faith, and it will be disappointed. We will be like the seed sown on the rocky ground in the parable, which hears the word and receives it with joy, but has no root in itself, so that when tribulation and persecution come, it immediately falls away. That earthly temple would fall. It would fail. In the immediate context of Luke's gospel, that fall would be a judgment for its treatment of the poor. The very end of the previous chapter, Luke chapter 20, Jesus called out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of his day, who loved the places of honor at feasts, but who devoured widows' houses. And Luke chapter 21 begins with the story of the widow's mite. A widow, the very kind of person who at the temple and its leaders were supposed to be caring for, but were not. It is for this that God's judgment would fall on the temple. As the Bible scholar Alistair Roberts puts it, they devoured the houses of widows, so their great house would also be devoured. Jesus prophesies elsewhere that when that great temple was destroyed, he himself would rebuild it in 3 days. It seemed like a ridiculous thing to say, the kind of thing a madman would say. Surely this great temple had been the beginning of a new age for God's people after their sin and exile. Surely it would last forever. And even if it were destroyed, it had taken generations to build. How could anyone rebuild it in 3 days? But of course, once again, Jesus is exactly right. That old earthly temple would fall, and it would be rebuilt as the very body of Christ. Just 3 days after his death, Jesus would emerge from the tomb with a resurrected body, a body like the world had never seen before. The old earthly body had died and been sown into the earth. Now it was raised imperishable. Jesus' own resurrected body is the new temple. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that we ourselves are being built into that new temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And Peter says in 1 Peter 2 that we are like living stones built into a spiritual house whose cornerstone was laid in Zion. This is the new temple, the temple on earth now. That temple is today the church, the body of Christ. Jesus' disciples admired the great stones of that earthly temple, but Jesus told them that these stones would be torn down without one to lie on top of another. they could not yet see that they themselves would be the stones, the living stones, that would make up the new temple, the temple of Jesus' body, of which Jesus himself would be the cornerstone. Of course, the church has not been free of sin or corruption either. We can build on that temple in unworthy ways, and we often have. So St. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And Paul says, "If anyone builds on that temple unworthily, their work will be revealed for what it is, and it will be burned up when the day of salvation comes." So Paul gives us a strong warning. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy. Jesus tells his disciples in our gospel lesson, verse 16, that some of them would be put to death. And so they were. In Acts, we read of the martyrdoms of Stephen and of James. Tradition tells us that 11 of the 12 apostles would eventually be martyred. And countless other Christians have been martyred since then. None of this is surprising. Jesus said it would be so. And so we sing in the Te Deum, "The white-robed army of martyrs praise you." But just a verse later, Jesus says something else. "Not a hair of your head will perish." This, of course, is a paradox. Even when Luke was writing his gospel, Christians were already being killed. Jesus did not mean Christians would not suffer or die. He meant that, in a greater sense, his disciples could not be harmed. Luke is here calling back to an earlier teaching of Jesus, which he recorded in Luke chapter 12. "I tell you, my friends," Jesus said, "do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Maybe you know about the incorruptibility of the bodies of the saints. Our Roman Catholic and Orthodox siblings believe that the bodies of some saints are preserved even after their death and are unaffected by the normal processes of decomposition. You may believe that or not. If you're skeptical, you can go visit some of the relics of the church and check it out for yourself. But whatever you make of it, the idea behind this phenomenon is right here in our gospel today. Even in the face of death, the bodies of the saints are preserved. Not a hair of their head will perish. And even for those of us whose bodies decay normally, the same holds true. Because Jesus' disciples are built into that new temple, because they are members of his incorruptible body, they cannot be harmed. Not really. They will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. And when these disciples would be dragged in front of the kings and governors of this world, Jesus tells them not to worry about how they would defend themselves. Jesus himself would defend them. He would defend them by his word. He would give them, he says, words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. And so we see in the book of Acts, these unschooled, ordinary men are given words of power and conviction which confound their accusers. Not out of their own oratory or learning, but because, as it says in Acts 4, they had been with Jesus. It is the same with us. As we bear testimony to Christ amid the earthly kingdoms of this world, which do not acknowledge the kingdom of God that is coming. We cannot rely on our own oratory or our own understanding. We must instead trust in the power of Christ's own word. Our own words will fail every time. But none of the rulers of this age can resist or contradict the word that has been entrusted to us. I remember my own ordination to the diaconate right here in this church back in March of 2020 by Bishop Ken Ross. Bishop Ken preached that day from Jeremiah chapter 1, a good text for an ordination, and one I have kept with me ever since. The prophet Jeremiah is young and fearful. He does not feel up to the task. "Ah, Lord God," he says, "behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." But the Lord replies, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you." And then the Lord reaches out and touches Jeremiah's mouth and says to him, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth." That is the only basis for faithful Christian ministry and the only basis for a faithful Christian life in the world. So what can we expect? Tumult and chaos, wars and natural disasters, persecution, suffering. None of this is surprising. Our Lord told us to expect it. But we can expect something more too. His word will triumph over all the kings and governors of this age. Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. So I will end with the words of the famous hymn. "And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.